All right. It is good to see all of you here tonight. I'm glad we can have this time to come together and study the book of Isaiah. We'll be in chapter 15, continuing in chapter 15 tonight. As we begin, let's go to God in a word of prayer. LR, would you mind doing that for us?
Almighty Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the blessings of the day. Thank you for our food, clothing, and shelter, Lord. Thank you for allowing us the freedom to gather together to come and study a portion of your word, Lord. And to pray, Lord, that we, as we study this, that it makes us sharper in the kingdom of God to help other souls come to Christ and help us be strong Christians and set a good example. And Lord, we pray that you be glorified by all of our actions and thoughts and deeds. We pray for Justin as he presents the lesson, and pray you watch over us and bless the sick. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you. Feel free, if you want to make any comments or questions as we go through the text, feel free to do that, and we will come to a better understanding of it together. And hopefully take some things we can learn from this chapter, from the next couple of chapters, this book, to help us in our walk with the Lord. So, chapter 15, I know last class we started on this oracle against the nation of Moab, which was a neighboring nation to Israel. And if you read through other books of the prophets, books like Amos, the book of Zephaniah, Jeremiah, they also include an oracle against the nation of Moab in those books as well. But remember that Moab was the daughter, or was the son of Lot. In Genesis chapter 19 and verse 37, you find that Lot's firstborn daughter, this is after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and Lot's firstborn daughter wants to make, gets her father drunk, and she and her sister lie with Lot, and Moab is descended from Lot by his firstborn daughter. Can you think of anybody else in the Bible that is pretty significant who was a descendant, or who was a Moabite or Moabitess? Anybody that comes to your mind?
Ruth.
Absolutely. Great point. Remember, the nation of Moab was to the east of the Dead Sea. You guys have probably covered this the last time, but just giving a review. It's to the east of the Dead Sea, and its borders was border to the north was the Arnon River and the Zered River to the south. And I think it was pointed out by Curtis last class that these cities that are mentioned here throughout the chapter, we may not know a whole lot about them, but they would have meant something very particular to the people of that day. They would have been special and had significance to the people of that day. And I think really the thrust of what we get from this chapter and the next chapter as it talks about Moab is the fact that they are being judged and they are going to have this destruction come against them because of their pride. They have lifted up their hands against God and they have had this excessive pride, and this is what is the downfall. This is what causes their destruction. And so that's really important to take note of. We looked at chapter 15, verses 1 through 6 last time. What are some of the things that stood out to you about those first five verses? What did you notice about the people's reaction to the judgment or Isaiah's reaction? What are the things that stood out to you?
In verse 5, Isaiah's heart cries out over Moab.
Yeah, I mean, Isaiah is distraught about this. He is distressed of what's happening to the nation of Moab. And that's kind of interesting, isn't it? Because we would expect these people who are judged for their pride maybe not have that kind of reaction. But I think it's a picture of his compassion, of his concern for them. You know, regardless, you know, even if this is a just judgment, it's still brings a lot of pain and agony to him. So that's a good point. What else is noteworthy of these verses that we covered last time? What about the people's reaction?
When they were participating in traditional mourning rituals.
Right. Yeah, you see this idea, at least in verse 2 and verse 3, that everyone's head is bald and every beard cut off. Just a picture in the context talking about this mourning. We find a similar thing happening in Ezekiel chapter 5. As Ezekiel finds out about the destruction of Jerusalem, he is told to take a sharp sword and use it as a razor on his head and on his beard. So yeah, that's true. Anything else?
Something that most in here may not know, but they all might be fond of it, and it's quoted other places. It says like a 3-year-old heifer, and it mentions it in other places in Isaiah, as I've read through it, like a 3-year-old heifer. What that meant, that heifer is in distress because you don't see any 3-year-old heifers. They generally don't have their first calf at 2-year-old, and if they not calved by 3, they want to slaughter them or sell them or whatever. So that's quite a bit of distress to be on.
Great point. Yeah, great point. I never thought about that. That is a good point. So yeah, those are all things that are pretty noteworthy of what we saw in those first 5 verses. And we come to verse 6. Let's read verse 6 through 9 and we'll talk about it. It says, "For the waters of Nimrim are desolate. Surely the grass is withered. The tender grass died out. There is no green thing. Therefore the abundance which they have acquired and stored up, they carry off over the brook of Arabim. For the cry of distress has gone around the territory of Moab. Its wail goes as far as Eglon, and its wail even to Beer Elam. For the waters of Diamond are full of blood. Surely I will bring added woes upon Diamond, a lion upon the fugitives of Moab, and upon the remnants of the land." And so you find here the waters of Nimrim, maybe a place to the north, a body of water to the north of the Dead Sea, but it is desolate. The grass is withered away, the tender grass died out. So kind of get this picture of a place that had been green. I think about Oregon. Every time I go to Oregon, I notice the green grass, the green trees. And yet here, a place like that is turned yellow. It is all dead and devastated. A place that was so green and had so much vegetation is completely gone. And maybe a picture of the kind of things that are going on in the people, that the people are going to be destroyed. So this idea of complete devastation. We're told in verse 7 that there's this abundance that they have stored up and acquired for themselves. They've tried to store up things to keep them, to allow them to survive. And yet, just like that, it is taken away from them. It's taken to the brook of Arabim. Listen to what the Lord says in Jeremiah 48, verse 36, about the same kind of thing. It says, "Therefore my heart moans for Moab like a flute, and my heart moans for a flute of the men of Kir Hareseth. Therefore the riches they gained have perished." Just think about that picture. You ever known anybody in your life who has made every effort in all that they do to kind of store up for themselves wealth and possessions? And just like that, it is taken away from them in an instant. And I think it's a reminder of where we need to be placing our trust. About who we need to trust in and look to for help and for security. Think about Matthew 6, verse 33. "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." And so, just like that, everything was taken away from them and taken to the brook of Arabim, which was probably the Zered River at the south of Moab. So, that's taken away from them. And then, think about verse 8. "The cry of distress has gone around the territory of Moab. As far as Eglaim, it's wailing even to Beer Elam." So all you can hear in the land is cries of distress. From everywhere that you go, you hear this cry of distress throughout the entire land. Because in verse 9, the waters of Diamond or Dimon are full of blood. You know, maybe some waters which had been clear at one time is now turned to blood because of the people. And that's not all that's happening to them. We're told at the end of verse 9, the lion upon the fugitives of Moab and upon the remnant of the land. So you kind of get this idea that this judgment is inescapable. I love the picture from Amos chapter 5, where it's almost like someone is fleeing from a lion, they're running away, and yet they run into a bear. And once they run into the bear, they try to flee from the bear, and then they come to their house, and they lean on the wall, and a snake bites them. It's almost like this judgment is inescapable, this is bound to happen. They try to run away from the judgment that's coming here, and yet they are met by a fierce lion that takes them down. And that's a pretty sobering picture to think about. Any thoughts or comments on those verses 6 through 9? Anything stand out about that?
You know, in verse 5 it says, Gideon's waters are full of blood.
Mm-hmm.
But in verse 2, it also says that they go to their temples and their high places to weep because they know their gods can't save them.
Right. Yeah. And we'll see that. We'll talk about more about that in verse 12 of the next chapter. I want to point out that some more. Because they pray on their high places, yet to no avail. So that's a good observation. Anything else about that?
Well, in verse 9, this is not my own knowledge, this is just what my thing is telling me. Limon, that's a Hebrew word that sounds like blood, and it's a play on words of Dibon in verse 2, that mm-hmm. city or village.
Yeah. I think I've read that as well. I said, yeah, that's a great point, too. Anything else? Thoughts on that? All right. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 16, where we see a continuation of this idea of Moab's devastation. And the first five verses are really going to point out how the people of Moab are coming to Judah to find security and refuge. And one of the difficulties, I guess, that I have come across in reading through this section is sometimes it's hard to know who's talking to whom, who is speaking to who. Some have suggested that maybe this is Moab urging other Moabites to appeal to Judah for help and support. Some suggest that this is the prophet Isaiah who is talking to the Moabites to appeal to Judah for help and support. I tend to think that's probably what's going on here in these first nine verses. But let's go ahead and read them so you get an idea of what I'm talking about. Isaiah 16, starting in verse 1. "To send the tribute lamb to the ruler of the land, from Selah by the way of the wilderness to the mountain of the daughter of Zion. Then like fleeing birds or scattered nestlings, the daughters of Moab will be at the fords of the Arnon. Give us advice. Make a decision. Cast your shadow like night at high noon. Hide the outcast. Do not betray the fugitive. Let the outcasts of Moab stay with you. Be a hiding place to them from the destroyer. For the extortioner has come to an end. Destruction has ceased. Oppressors have completely disappeared from the land. The throne will even be established in loving kindness, and a judge will sit on it in faithfulness in the tent of David. Moreover, he will seek justice and be prompt in righteousness." And so, through these first five verses, you find that there is a tribute sent to the ruler of the land. Remember what a tribute was?
It's kind of like enforcing money from another government or king or something for protection. Kind of like what the mafia does to businesses. Forcing you to pay for protection.
Yeah, exactly. Basically, payment, like you said, of money, or even, well, here, animals, from a nation to a superior nation, seeking security and support. That's exactly right. And that's an indication of their submission and their reliance upon that nation for help. Johnny, you had something?
Yeah, if you look at 2nd, well, you don't have to, I'm reading 2 Kings 3,
yes.
Verse 4 tells us, "Now Messiah, king of the Moab, was a sheep breeder, and he regularly prayed the king of Israel 100 thousand lambs and the wool of 100,000 lambs also. So it shows you there in 2 Kings.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. And so that wasn't uncommon for the people of Moab to do that as they seek help. That's a great point, great observation. And so they send this lamb to the ruler of the land from Silo, which was the capital city of Edom, through the wilderness to the mountain of the daughter of Zion, which is basically another way to describe Jerusalem. And so they send it to Jerusalem. And in verse 2, we're told that like fleeing birds or scattered nestlings, the daughters of Moab, will be at the fords of the Arnon. You kind of think of birds here. The daughters of Moab are like birds who flee from their nest when they're forced from their nest. And so the daughters of Moab are forced out of Moab, and they come to the Arnon, which the river of Arnon was at the northern border of Moab by the Dead Sea. And so they go there, and then in verse 3, again, this is kind of the part where it's hard to know who's talking to who, but it seems to be probably Isaiah talking to the people of Moab to present their plea or something along those lines. But they ask for advice to make a decision. I think verse 3 is, the end of verse 3 is pretty interesting. To cast your shadow like night at high noon. When you think about the atmosphere in this kind of land, it was a place that was extremely hot, that the winds would be extremely hot. And you can imagine just being in that blistering sun, and then you find a rock that casts a shadow, and you can find refuge and protection under that shadow. You find a cool breeze to rest under that shadow. And that's kind of the request that the Moabites are making from the people of Judah, is that to be a protection over us, be that kind of refuge, this complete covering to save us from our enemies. You get the picture there. To be that protection for them. And so it says in verse 3, hide the outcast, do not betray the fugitive. Let the outcast of Moab stay with you. Be a hiding place for them from the destroyer. What they're wanting is refuge and deliverance and protection from the enemy. But notice verse 5. It says, a throne will even be established in loving kindness, and a judge will sit on it in faithfulness in the tent of David. Moreover, he will seek justice and be prompt in righteousness. This is a passage, this is a verse that speaks of a messianic prophecy, the reign of the Messiah. Can you think about any other passages we've looked at in the book of Isaiah that are similar to this, that harken back to this idea?
Verse 7?
Yeah, go back to chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, and read with me in verse 6. Starting in verse 6 and 7 as well. Isaiah 9 and verse 6. It says, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or peace. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. So you see that same kind of language there, right? Where he is in verse 7, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, he will establish and uphold justice and righteousness. That's the picture of Jesus, of his messianic reign, that idea. You see the same idea in Isaiah chapter 11, where it talks about this shoot that stems from the stem of Jesse. Look at Isaiah 11 and verse 4. Listen to what it says there. Isaiah 11 and verse 4. For with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and the breath of his lips, for he will slay the wicked. Also, righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. And there's some other passages like Daniel chapter 7 and verse 14 describes a similar idea. Actually, turn over there for a moment. Look at Daniel chapter 7 with me. Daniel chapter 7, and look at verse 14. It says, "And him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, and all the peoples, nations, and men of every that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." And so see that same idea there. You can look at Micah chapter 4. And then I want you to notice one last passage in Luke chapter 1. Go to Luke chapter 1 with me. As it speaks about Jesus. Luke chapter 1 and read verse 32 and verse 33 with me. It says, Luke chapter 1. Chapter 1, starting in verse 32. Let's go back to verse 31. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and ye shall name him Jesus. For he will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." So you see all of these passages pointing to the ultimate reign of Jesus, and I think that's what is foreshadowed here in Isaiah chapter 16 and verse 5. Now Jesus is the one who ultimately rules with justice and is prompt in righteousness. You think about the Old Testament. What did God want from his rulers? What did he want from his kings? How are they supposed to rule?
They're supposed to rule justly and not to be influenced by people's wealth.
Yeah, and that is exactly, Jesus fulfills what all those Old Testament rulers and kings were supposed to be. And so I think that's a pretty powerful passage about that, and that their ultimate refuge can be found in the Lord. Any questions or comments on that? For those first five verses.
In verse 2,
mm-hmm.
It says, "At the forts of the Arnon."
Yes.
That is the region of the Amorites, correct?
Somewhere around that region, right above Moab, I think, and it's close to the Dead Sea, I know that's for sure.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. You might be able to find a map of that in the back of your Bible to show that as well.
Okay.
Anything else or thoughts on that idea? Of verse 5. Questions about it? All right. Well, look over in verse 6. Verses 6 through 12. It's kind of going to give us a picture of the pride of Moab. Let's read that, starting in verse 6. It says, "We have heard of the pride of Moab, an excessive pride, even his arrogance, pride, and fury. His idle boasts are false. Therefore Moab will wail, everyone of Moab will wail. You will moan for the raisin cakes of Kir Hareseth, as those who were utterly stricken. For the fields of Heshbon have withered, the vines of Sibmah as well. The lords of the nations have trampled down its choice clusters, which reached as far as Jazer and wandered to the deserts. Its tendrils or its branches spread themselves out and passed over the sea. Therefore, I will weep bitterly for Jazer, for the vine of Sibmah. I will drench you with my tears, O Heshbon and Elealeh, for the shouting over your summer fruits and your harvest has fallen away." Let's stop there in verse 9. But here is the reason for this judgment and destruction coming upon the land of Moab. It's their pride. Their excessive pride, their arrogance that is seen here. This kind of self-sufficiency that they don't need anybody else's help. that they have rejected what is described in verse 5. And so they're described as being prideful. Their idle boasts are false. You know, they may boast of these great things, but they don't amount to anything. You know, just kind of think about this idea. Here was a nation who had a great abundance. This nation who, as we saw back in chapter 15, had the abundance which they've acquired and stored up for themselves. And yet, because they did not give any honor or glory to God, all of that was taken away from them. They were humbled because of their pride. Think about James chapter 4 or 1 Peter 5. Those who humble themselves will be exalted, but those who exalt themselves will be humbled. And I think they serve as a lesson for us today of what happens when we become so prideful and become so, think that we're so self-sufficient, and that what all that we have in our lives is because of that we've gained this for ourselves, that we have we are the ones who have done all of this for ourselves. And yet Moab serves as an object lesson for us of what happens when we do exalt ourselves and think that we have everything figured out. But really, when we look at our lives and we realize where we are today, it should be a humbling reminder that it is God who has blessed us. It is God who has brought us where we are today. And I think that's a really powerful and important concept, and that all of those who exalt themselves before God will ultimately be humbled. An important takeaway there. Verse 7 through 12 talks about how Moab is compared to this luxurious grapevine that is spread out over the entire region, and yet it's going to be trampled down by the enemy. They had seen these shouts of laughter and joy, and yet they're going to be turned into grief and despair. If you look at verse 7, it talks about how they're going to wail. Everyone in Moab is going to wail. But in verse 7, you'll moan for the raisin cakes of Kir Hareseth. Raisin cakes, I think, were a type of dessert or delicacy in that period of time. They were made of dried raisins. And one of the interesting things is that the prophet Hosea in chapter 3 and verse 1 describes them as something that was offered as sacrifices to pagan gods. I don't know if that's true here, but it's something that they long for, something that they moan for the raisin cakes of Kir Hareseth as those who were utterly stricken. But kind of look at the picture in verses 8 and 9. How they are described as a land who had these luxurious vines filled with rich and luxurious vines that are going to be trampled down by the lords of the nations. But look at Isaiah's response to that in verse 9. He says, "Therefore I will weep bitterly for Jazer, for the vine of Sibma. I will drench you with my tears, O Heshbon and Eliezer, for the shouting of your summer fruits and your harvest has fallen away." Again, I think, as we've seen already in chapter 15, we kind of see his compassion and his concern for the people and what they're going through. And I kind of likened it to this. You ever had a Bible study with someone that you were close to? Maybe it's a friend or a family member. And you tried to study with them and talk to them about the good news. Or maybe you've tried to invite them to services, and yet they don't want anything to do with it. They don't want to talk to you about it. They don't want to hear about it. It's those kinds of situations that bring a lot of distress and heartache to us. It's hard to hear someone not want to follow the Lord. We could want that for them all day, but they don't want that in their life. And I kind of think about that in regards to verse 9. Isaiah is just drenching. It says, "I'll drench you with my tears." And he is so distraught over this because they have rejected God. Their pride has caused them to not want to serve him and humble themselves before him. And I think that's the picture that we see there. Verse 10 tells us, "Gladness and joy are taken away from the fruitful field." In the vineyards also there will be no cries or joy of jubilant shouting, no treader treads out wine in the presses, for I have made the shouting to cease. Harvest time was an occasion for joy. It was an occasion that here we are, we're able to reap what we have been planting. Yet none of that can happen because it's all been destroyed. It's all been trampled down by the enemy. They have no reason to rejoice here. The Lord has made the shouting to cease. And so in verse 11, we're told, therefore my heart intones like a harp for Moab, and my inward feelings for Kir Hareseth. The harp to them was the seat of their emotions. And it just, it is, again, going back to this idea of it just brings great grief and distress upon Isaiah the prophet to see this happening. But what is the idea in verse 12? When they hear about all this judgment and destruction that comes in, what is their response to that in verse 12?
They're still seeking the support of their pagan gods.
Exactly. They are going up to the high places and they are praying to their gods, and yet to no avail. They do it and nothing happens. All they receive is weariness from that. And it's a lesson that the gods they have trusted in, the gods that they have relied on for help and for security, cannot help them in the day of judgment. And I think that is a lesson, again, in and of itself for us. Because the world we live in, the temptation is for us to put our trust in what we have, put our trust in our wealth and our possessions and all those other kinds of things. But when this judgment comes against them, their gods are not able to deliver them from this situation. The only one who is able to save us, the only one who is able to deliver us, is God. He is the only one who is reliable and trustworthy. Any comments about that, or those verses from 6 through 12?
Justin, I was thinking, it's backing up a little bit, but in verse 5, in verse 5, I think it's interesting that this whole chapter is talking about Moab, and then it interjects in verse 5 to, or I guess just 5, and it reminds me of Ruth. She was a Moabite, and the grandfather of David, and it talks about the tent of David, and the line on to Jesus came through Moab.
Right. Moabite. Yeah, that's a great point. Didn't think about connecting that. But you see that in Matthew chapter 1, that lineage and how it's described there. That's a great observation. Great point. Sam?
Just going back earlier, chapter 1 said they would go back to Jerusalem, ask for help. Here was just earlier they were cited against Israel, and now they're going to them for help. Afterwards, that had to be another blow to their ego.
Yeah. And, you know, what's interesting to me going along with that is, and it's just in verse 6, is that when this solution is offered, they don't want anything to do with it. Their pride, again, has gotten the best of them, and they don't have any desire to follow the Lord. But, yeah, that's a great point. That's a great point. Anything else? Questions or comments on that section?
In verse 11, when it says his heart laments for Moab like a harp, would that mean that it would be so loud or so noticeable that other people would know that? Because harps tend to be loud.
Could be, yeah. You know, a harp is strong. That might be the idea of it. Verses 13 and 14 says that this is the word which the Lord spoke earlier concerning Moab. That might be a reference to something that was spoken earlier in Isaiah's ministry, but is now being fulfilled. And then in verse 14 it says, "But now the Lord speaks, saying, within 3 years as a hired man would count them, the glory of Moab will be degraded along with all his great population, and his remnant will be very small and empty." Think about this language. A hireling, when you had a hireling, he was not going to work any more than he had to. He was going to do the fixed amount of time. Not going to go work a day later. That's kind of the idea here. This is a secure thing. This is a for certain thing. A definite period of time that's going to happen. And their glory is going to be degraded. You think about this nation of Moab, who has become so prideful, so arrogant in all of their ways, that they are trying to take the glory and the honor and the fame upon themselves, and that it is all going to be taken away from them for the sole reason that they failed to give God the glory and honor that he so rightfully deserves, that he is so worthy of. And again, I think that's a really important lesson too in the world that we live in. Now, we would be the kind of people who realize our places before God. That God is exalted, he is holy, he is majestic, he is worthy of all of the service and the praise that we could ever give to him. And we are just his servants, and he's the one who deserves that glory. As we go back and realize who he is and what he's done on our behalf. And Moab failed to realize that. And so we're told that that's going to be taken away from them. And all that was going to be left is a remnant that is small and impotent, which it is not mighty, basically. That's all that will be left. As we conclude that section, any things that you want to point out or mention?
Just minor, my Bible has a reference to that. How the Lord has spoken in the past, his references Amos.
Yeah.
Amos might proceed in Isaiah in this particular.
Yeah, I didn't know that. That's important.
You know, Amos begins, he speaks against the nations.
Mm-hmm.
And you can just imagine everybody's just excited about it as he talks about all the nations round about. And then he gets to talking about Israel and Judah, and he's all of a sudden then they begin to think he's quit preaching and gone to meddling now.
Mm-hmm.
Because they don't like it, because the very same kinds of things that the Lord is punishing the nations for, he's going to punish his people for. And that, in Amos, you see that same kind of pattern.
Yeah. Great point. Any other questions or comments on this section of chapters 15 and 16?
I think that's interested on the 3 years with the hard man. I hope I'm looking at it the right way. When you're talking about a hard man, I guess they hard for what's a season of a year. Because crops, generally, most crops, it takes a year to do it. You got to start the crop, and the time you finish it, it's a year. So I guess that's just putting in the language where most at that time would understand.
Yeah, certainly. Definitely. Absolutely.
Justin, will you straighten me out on this deal? I'm confused for just a second here.
Yeah.
When you go back to the beginning of the chapter, or wait a second. In chapter 15,
mm-hmm.
It talks about those who escaped, that they're sent the lions, that have given the remnant of the land for Moab.
Yes.
And then you go to the very end of chapter 16 and talk about, in spite of the great multitude, those who remain will be few and feeble. Is that like two different, I'm confused, of like, is the lion, I understand it's like not like imagery, but. What's the deal there?
Is your question about the line coming against the remnant and also right. there being a remnant in verse 16.
Yeah.
I think, seems to me in verse 9 just to be a kind of this language that those who are trying to flee, you know, that's kind of inescapable, this judgment is coming, but yet there's still going to be a remnant that is left, if that makes sense. Maybe someone may see that a little bit differently, but
there's no escape from judgment.
Yeah, this judgment is coming upon Moab, for certain.
I was thinking about this in the beginning of verse 14, where it talks about the hired man. We talk about someone who's hired there and may not take as much pride in their work or whatever they're doing there. It seems to me that I remember in my youth when I had a job that to do, you know, you want to do as little as possible, and what do you do when you're in a job like that? You watch the clock, and it just drags along. Whereas if you're doing the right thing and you're working for the right reason, things go by fast, and it's just it points to me that this is going to just drag along for them the whole way as these 3 years pass.
Yeah, that's a good point. I can remember too being like you said, younger and just kind of only wanting to do my part. Whenever that was done, then I was done. That's kind of the end. And yeah, and that's the idea here too. So
I like when they say, when you work for yourself, you're the hardest boss you'll ever have.
Yeah.
And, you know, and that's because you take some pride in it. If you don't work, you don't eat.
Yeah. Anybody, I don't know if I explained your question well enough.
No, I think I understand it.
Okay.
I kind of find it interesting that feeble and few survivors reminds me of what happened to Jerusalem when they were taken away into captivity. The few survivors that were left were the old people. So it's a similar situation that fell upon Jerusalem.
Yeah. And I think that's really, just kind of thinking about that more, you spurred me on to think about something, that there's always this faithful remnant left among the people. And again, I thought about Micah chapter 4, and I'll just read this because this may tie into what you're talking about, Jace. May give you a better helpful understanding with this. But Micah chapter 4 talks about, in the beginning of chapter 4, it says, "And it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, 'Come and let us go up to the house of the Lord and the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways, that we may walk in his paths.' For from Zion will go forth the law." And then in verse 6, it says, "In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather the outcasts, even those whom I have afflicted. And I will make them a lame. I will make the lame a remnant, and the outcast a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on and forever." I don't know if that ties into that, but again, we see this idea of a remnant that is left that have the desire to serve the Lord. So, anything else about this passage that maybe I didn't hit on and touch on? All right. Going to the next chapter 17 talks about the prophecy or this oracle against Damascus. Let's go ahead and read just the first 3 verses of this. It says, "The oracle concerning Damascus. Behold, Damascus is about to be removed from being a city and will become a fallen ruin. The cities of Aroer are forsaken, and there will be for flocks to lie down in, and there will be no one to frighten them. The fortified city will disappear from Ephraim, and sovereignty from Damascus, and the remnant of Aram. It will be like the glory of the sons of Israel, declares the Lord of hosts." And so, Damascus from what I understand, was the capital of Aram or Syria, from what I understand. And so this is against that nation. And we're told that in verse 2, behold, Damascus is about to be removed from being a city. It will become a fallen ruin. And again, this is the same idea that we've seen over and over throughout these past several chapters, that all of these nations are being judged and they're going to come to a ruin. And it says the cities of Aroa are forsaken. They will be for flocks to lie down, and there will be no one to frighten them. That kind of reminds me, go back to flocks to lie down, and go back to, there's a passage that kind of gave that same imagery. I believe it's about Babylon. There is in chapter 13, but we'll come back to that and talk more about that for the next class. So, left off at chapter 17, and we will cover that from the end.
Somebody took the program off.
And it don't come on Wednesday afternoon. I deal with that all the time. I do have a code on. I do lock. Every one of the rest of them are locked. See the code? It's 67. Okay, if you go to one up here, so what happens is,